Once again, good morning. It's good to be with you here this morning at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. So a special welcome to all of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a welcome to those of you who will be listening later on the recording. If you've been with us, you know we're going through the Minor Prophets. And you know that we have been working our way, maybe it seems painfully slowly, but certainly very slowly, through the book of Nahum. And today we will complete it. And I'll just go ahead and level with you. This is a very non-traditional sort of Palm Sunday sermon, but I think it does tie into our theme for the week, and I'll explain that here in just a minute. But if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know we've been in chapter 3 of Nahum, and it's sort of this mini-series about what it takes for us to see the certainty of judgment as it addresses sin, as it addresses the ways in which sin covers us in shame, the ways in which we try and deal with sin by comparing ourselves to others and trying to have this sort of relative righteousness. And then last week we addressed this issue of the lie of strength, how we often believe that we are in ourselves capable of addressing our own sin. And so last week we read the final section in Nahum. That was Nahum chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and we read down through all the way through 19, but you know, we stopped at verse 18. And so today we're really just going to look at that one verse. We're going to look at that concluding verse of Nahum. And so I'm going to go ahead and read Nahum chapter 3, verse 19. And that is our text for today. There is no easing of your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll conclude the book of Nahum. Almighty God, we thank you that your hand has been upon us as we have studied your word, as we have worked our way through and wrestled with the minor prophets. And God, I pray that you would help us to wrestle with this text this morning, that you would help us to see the unflattering things that it says about us, to reflect on our own sin this morning, Lord. And so, God, I pray that your hand would be upon us as we seek to dive into your word, that you would help me to preach it as you would have it preached, that you prepare hearts and minds to receive it as you would have it received, and always, Lord, that your word would form us and shape us. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So as I said, this is an extremely non-traditional sort of Palm Sunday sermon. And so there is a sense in which we are just sort of plugging ahead, finishing up the book of Nahum. But there is sort of a target of opportunity here. As we look at the final verse, as we read the concluding verse of the book of Nahum, it does finish out the thought from last week, but it also finishes out the thought of chapter 3, and it really finishes out the whole thought of the entire book of Nahum, and it addresses something that is very much a Palm Sunday kind of topic. We all understand the story of Palm Sunday as Jesus, or the triumphal entry, as he comes into Jerusalem, and the crowd shout, Hosanna, and they lay those palm branches before him. But they all misunderstood what his purpose was. They misunderstood his reason for being there. And without seeing our own sin and having a grasp and appreciation for our own sin and the judgment that that will bring apart from Christ, we are no different than those crowds standing there shouting Hosanna for a king whose purpose they didn't understand. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today, is our sin really that bad? Which in many ways might sort of summarize the entire message of the book of Nahum, this idea that with sin comes judgment here. And so last week, if you remember, we looked at that first part there in verses 14 through 18, and we saw how our own strength was completely incapable of dealing with the sin in our own hearts. That just as we confessed in the confession of truth, that there are none of us that are able to keep God's law in our own power. That even in our greatest strength, we are incapable of doing God's will. And when we turn from the good shepherd to ourselves, that's where we see what is in verse 19 there, where we see sort of the final tragedy of persistent sin. And that's, I guess, maybe the overarching theme or thesis statement for today, is that final tragedy of persistent sin. And in the context that Nahum writes as he addresses Assyria, there's certainly no mystery there that he is predicting a destruction. He's predicting a hurt and a wound that would certainly play out in the life of Nineveh and the country of Assyria, that it was going to be a painful destruction. It would be a very public destruction of Assyria. And we've talked a little bit about that, how over the course of several years, over the course of several battles, their country was chipped away at. Their armies were destroyed in the field, that time and time again they suffered humiliating, painful defeats, and that indeed the people of Babylon and the coalition that attacks them ultimately bring justice of a form. And the nations that surround Assyria, certainly no tears were shed for them when their country finally fell. Because the words there in this passage are certainly true, upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. There was no one to weep and lament the fall of Assyria, because justice had been dealt in the eyes of the countries around them. Assyria had persisted for years and decades, and you could probably even go back centuries, in their wickedness and inhumanity towards others. And finally, judgment would come upon them. And that's what Nahum addresses in his book at large, and certainly here in this text. But you have to understand, Assyria didn't feel that they were in the wrong. The Assyrians, in everything that they wrote that is still surviving to this day, felt that their might made them right. They felt vindicated by their ability to enslave others, by their ability to defeat others in the field. And while it might be true that the victors always write the histories, no amount of self-justification is ever going to be able to excuse our sins. You see, in the mind of the Assyrians, they had done nothing wrong. They had no sin that they needed to address, because clearly they had been able to defeat all these other people. They'd been able to enslave them, therefore they must be right. But we have to understand that however cruelly we might treat other people, however victorious we might be, however successful we might be, that doesn't excuse or cover up our sins. Because the problem is, the reason that there is a danger in persistent sin is that while we might wrong each other, we sin against God. You know, we sometimes talk about victimless crimes, that there are victimless crimes, but there are no victimless sins. And what I mean by that is, when we sin always against a holy and righteous God. Whatever sin it might be, even though it might hurt other human beings, ultimately we are sinning against God. And we see that across Scripture. We see this on the words of the Pharaoh in Exodus 10:16, where he comes to Moses after the plagues have come down upon Egypt, and he says, "We have sinned," and he doesn't say it against you or you alone. He says, "We have sinned against your God." That even though the Egyptians had inflicted pain upon the Hebrews, he recognizes it was their God that they had sinned against. Or Achan in Joshua chapter 7, verse 20, where he had stolen some things that belonged to God. And even though it had resulted in the death of other Israelites, Joshua and God makes it clear that Achan's sin was not against the other Israelites that he had ultimately hurt. His sin was against God himself. Or maybe David puts it best in Psalm 51, where certainly he had hurt other people. He'd committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had conspired to murder her husband. And yet in his great psalm of confession, he doesn't say, "Against Bathsheba I have sinned," or "Against Uriah I have sinned," or "Against my people I have sinned." But he says, "Against God he has sinned." He recognizes the reality that all of our sin is rooted in a violation of God's commandments. That it doesn't seem so bad to us if we can say, "Well, I sinned against that other person over there, but they're not such a great person." But the reality is that we are sinning against a holy, perfect, and righteous, and true, and good God. And that we are created in God's image for His purposes and to bring Him glory. And so all of our sin, ultimately, it is dangerous perfectly dangerous, even if there are no other humans to call us to account, because the God of all creation, the one who created the universe, has been wronged and will call sin to account. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he talks about all have sinned and lack or fall short of the glory of God. That we lack this thing that we are supposed to have, that our sin and our wrong, all of it, though it may hurt other people, is a sin against God himself. And it's true of Assyria here in the book of Nahum, and it's just as true today. That in other words, this danger continues to exist. And we cheapen and demean and belittle sin when we think it is just simply wronging against other human beings. When we don't realize that the danger of sin, even if it seems like no other human knows about it, even if it seems a great deal of time has passed, our sin is against a holy and a perfect God. And therefore, there will always be consequences for it. And we see those consequences played out in the life of Assyria here. The first consequence that we see is that it is a painful judgment that is going to come because of their sin. And sin is always hurtful to the self, always painful to the self. And Nahum uses sort of figurative language here as he says, there is no easing of your hurt, and the wound is grievous. Another way to put that is that their sin, their persistent, continued sin and inhumanity towards others in the sight of the holy and the perfect and the righteous God was fatal, and that it was inescapable. That sin, while it might seem desirable, and it did, it seemed extremely desirable to the Assyrians because it had made them wealthy, it had made them powerful. It had given them an empire that spanned the entire ancient Near East, and it enabled them to control the trade routes and multiple people groups. But as desirable as it might be, that is ultimately, all sin, it's self-destructive. Sin makes promises that it cannot fulfill. It looks enticing in that moment, but the reality is that it just seeks to destroy. And Scripture, again, across the entire Old Testament and New Testament, talks about it in this way. In Genesis, God says that sin is crouching at the door, seeking to destroy. In the book of Proverbs, sin is presented as a seductress, seeking to seduce us and lead us to our destruction. In Romans, Paul talks about how sin is a slave master, that we are enslaved to it, that it promises freedom, but only puts us in bondage. And then in James, it talks about how sin springs from our hearts and in time gives birth to death. And it always unfailingly, because it is against a holy and a righteous and eternal God, leads to judgment. That's why we can read in Romans 6, again, the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of some sins. It doesn't say the wages of the sins that people will find out about. It doesn't say the wages of, you know, the sins of the people that end up losing are death. But all sin leads to death. And that while God might move slowly, he moves with a great deal of certainty. And so this sin before the holy and righteous God, it's painful to us because it is self-destructive and will certainly lead to judgment. But it doesn't just hurt us. We also understand, particularly in the case of the Assyrians, that as self-destructive as it is, it's also destructive to other people. Assyria had, over the course of their empire, destroyed countless cities, destroyed countless lives and families, brought untold amounts of hurt to others. Sin doesn't, it's not enough for sin to destroy just one person. But sin wants to reach out and grasp with bony hands anyone that it can and inflict any hurt that it can. We understand that all too perfectly as our sister church up in Tennessee has suffered a grievous attack. As we've seen the shooting up there at Covenant Presbyterian Church and their school there and the deaths that followed. There was a whole bunch of reasons that that occurred, and we can talk about manifestos or other things that were going on there, but I can tell you the singular reason that that occurred is sin. Ultimately, it is sin. It is sin reaching into the life of one person, seeking to destroy them, and then from that sinful heart reaching out towards others to try and destroy anyone that it can grasp. That's the reality of sin. It destroys us and it destroys others. And in situations like this, we see the reality of it. We see how real and painful and vile it is. And there is, I hope, something within all of us that when we see this, when we realize that sin isn't something that is just a joke, that it is something that is truly horrific, that there is something that rises up within us that has a desire for justice. That just as the wrong is public, we hope for a public reckoning. And that's the other consequence of sin that we see here, that it's not just painful to those that commit those sins as they are judged, but it is a public reckoning. That certainly Assyria's destruction was nothing that was going to be secret. That it was something that was going to be drug out over years. And just as they had inflicted untold amounts of misery on other people, so too that misery would be poured out on them in their destruction. It is right and good for us to desire for justice to roll down. It is right and good for us to look at the is of the world, to see school shootings like there in Nashville, to see drugs being dealt, to see murders and rapes and lying and stealing and cheating and all of the inhumanity that we inflict upon one another, and for us to desire the world that ought to be. To desire a world where none of those things happen, and to desire a world where those wrongs are addressed in a public way, where we see the punishment of the guilty, where we see the restitution of those that have been hurt. And we see that here in Nahum, but I'll be honest with you, I think sometimes we read texts like our today and it makes us a little uncomfortable. Because we read texts like this and we go, well, is that really Christian? I mean, look at the text there in sort of 19b, the middle section, where it says, there's no easing of your hurt, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. And there are a lot of people that would say, well, that's not real Christian, is it? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? Aren't we supposed to forgive everybody? The reality of that is true, yes. But I'd actually argue that Nahum is showing us a tension in our lives. I believe it's Harry Reeder, and if this isn't a quote from him, then I apologize. But he commented that we pray. We pray for God's grace always, but we also pray for God's justice. And that seemingly those things can be at odds with one another. That we always want God's grace and mercy and restoration to be poured out, even on those that seem horrible and horrific. But we also have to pray for God's justice to be poured out also. And when we lose one of those things, when we become a people that only pray for God's grace to be poured out, then we make God a monster and a liar. We make him out to be this being that will never bring restoration. Because without justice, there can never actually be a restoration of humanity, and there can never be a restoration of creation. If God will allow the wrongs of this world to continue on and never be addressed, then we have no hope, and we will always be in our condition of sin and misery. But if we fall into the other ditch, if we become a people that only pray for God's justice, then we also make God out to be a monster there. Then we also make him to be a God only of lightning bolts and judgment and misery. That in our Christian lives, we have to pray for both of these things, for God's grace, even on those that we don't want him to be gracious towards, but also for God's judgment to be poured out, for God to bring justice in these situations. And this is where I think it is especially helpful for us to remember that Nahum is not a book that stands on its own. That it certainly, you can read it, and it is God's word, and I'm not arguing that. But one of the things that I hope you've seen as we've been moving through the minor prophets is that they are meant in a way to be consumed together. You know, there's only two books in the entire Bible that end with a question, and we're looking at one of them right now. Nahum chapter 3, verse 19 ends with this question, "For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" And we won't do a poll. I'm not going to take a quiz here. But I think, or I hope at least, you could maybe make a stab at what the only other book in the entire Bible to end with a question is. It's Jonah. And it's no mistake that the two books in the Bible that end with a question, both are addressing the same people. Flip back just a couple of books and you'll see, don't take my word for it, but flip back to the book of Jonah. And you look there in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Two prophets, separated by time, addressing the same people, showing the heart of God spread out over time here. Jonah is incapable almost of wanting to see mercy poured out upon the people of Nineveh. The reality is that the people of Nineveh in Jonah's time were just as sinful as the people of Nineveh in Nahum's time. But we see that God's heart is not just for mercy or just for justice, if you will, but that both of those things are held in tension, that God would see and show and demonstrate publicly that He is a God of mercy. And in the time of Jonah, He pours out that mercy upon the people of Nineveh. They didn't deserve it. The people of Nineveh were just as incapable of keeping the commands of God as we confessed earlier in our confession of sin. But He's also a God of justice, that the wrongs of the Assyrians were not to always continue on, but there comes a moment where God brings justice and judgment upon the wicked, that He will not always delay, that He will not simply look at our sin and go, well, it's not that bad. And so we see in these two books, in these two prophets, we see them addressing this same country, these, although certainly separated by time, these same people, but showing the heart of God both for mercy, mercy that's not deserved, mercy on a people that Jonah desperately did not want to see mercy poured out upon. But we also see He's a God who does bring justice, that there is in fact no sin that will go unpunished. And what He does is not in secret. It is not hidden. Even the secret sins that we think that we can get away with, those things that maybe there's no living human being that's still alive that could call us out upon it, because our sin is against a holy God, He knows. And He will make His justice and His mercy both fully and on display for the entire world to see. That the consequences of sin, it's painful, but it's also public. And why is that? Because it's long-lasting. And by long-lasting, I mean it's permanent. The wages of sin, if you will, is death, and is a permanent consequence. When we look at our text today here in Nahum chapter 3, verse 19, it is the final word on Assyria. It is the grievous wound, and what he means by that is Assyria never to rise again. That their persistence in sin had led them to the point where judgment would be poured out upon them, and that was God's final word on their sin. That they were a country that would be destroyed because of it. That when God sets His face to make an end to sin, when God sets His face to bring judgment upon sin, it's not partial. It's not a temporary or stopgap measure, but it is a permanent solution to that problem. And this is one of the reasons that we need to understand that sin is not something trivial. It's not something light. It's not a joking matter. That even for a Christian, even though it's not a permanent problem for us, you can say, it can still be extensive. Scripture clearly talks about that even when we who have been remade in Christ find ourselves in sin, we can continue in it for a season, though God in His loving care always calls us back. But it can rob us of our joy, can make it difficult in prayer, can destroy our confidence, and it can allow fear to gain a foothold in our lives. But that's not really what Nahum is talking about here. He's not talking about the temporary sin that we as Christians might find ourselves in. He's talking about the reverse of something that we as Christians always talk about. And it's very true and very wonderful and very good. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. We talk about how we will persist to the end, how we will remain faithful to the end. But what Nahum is addressing here are those that persist in their sin and remain unfaithful to the end. He's talking about those that persist to the end and bear themselves the weight of their sin. And to bear the weight of our sin ourselves is to die and live in eternal condemnation before God. There is a finality to it. There is a separation from God that honestly I think many people just find it hard to fathom. We find it difficult to conceive of the idea that there could be something that you can't come back from. There's something that I can't talk my way out of. That too often we want to think about God's judgment on sin like it's a courtroom drama on television. That there's going to be this sort of aha moment where I'm able to stand before the righteous God of the universe and I'm able to talk my way out of my sin. You might not know who this is. Stephen Fry is a British actor. He's one of those actors that even if you don't know who he is immediately, you've probably seen him in about 100 movies because he's always in the background of a movie. He's, you know, sort of always the bridesmaid and never the bride, if you will, there. But he did a TV interview, and he's talking to this interviewer, and Stephen Fry is asked about his religious beliefs. And he says, oh, I don't really believe in God. I don't think he's real. I just think death is the end, and we turn off like a light. And the interviewer looks at him, and the interviewer, as far as I know, was not a Christian, which makes it maybe even more fascinating. And I think really he just wanted to see what Stephen would say because the man says some very interesting things. But he says, well, what if you're wrong? What if there is a God? What are you going to do when you stand before him? And Stephen Fry thinks for a minute, and he says, well, I think I'll be able to accuse him of things. I think I'll be able to look at him and go, what's the deal with cancer? Or what's the deal with tsunamis? Or I'll be able to stand before him and I'll be able to talk my way out of it because he just doesn't seem like a particularly good God to me. Stephen Fry, I think, was just more vocal and honest than many of the people we meet. If you want to think about your average non-Christian, they have a similar sort of view. They have this view of sin that they're going to be able to stand in the docket. They'll be able to stand before the God of the universe, and they will be able to go, ah, I've got you because you're not really that good. They're waiting for that TV moment where the judge goes, ah, I guess you got me. Innocent, because they can justify themselves. This isn't TV. There's not going to be an aha moment for those that persist in their sins. That the God of the universe is going to call every sin to account. And there is no one who is going to be able to stand before the perfectly righteous God of the universe in their perfectly sin-stained record and have an aha moment. The only aha will be the realization of their sin, the realization of the pain that is caused to themselves and others, the realization that it is not something that will be done in the dark, in secret, where they're bundled off to some secret trial, but it will be public before all of creation, and that it is, above all, horribly permanent. And left to our own devices, that would be the reality for all of us. Because left to our own devices, what hope of salvation is there for us? And that's sin's great reveal. Where it promises pleasure, it just results in eternal shame. It results in the revelation not of a fun life, but it results in the revelation of our true sinful selves. That where can we go as weary, helpless, hopeless, sin-darkened people? Where can we turn to and look to for hope? And this is where we sort of circle back around that while this is not your traditional sort of Palm Sunday text, that is what is going on in Palm Sunday. That there is a crowd out there that does not understand their sin, does not understand the purpose for which Christ came, and they cheer for him as a king that they have remade into their own image, an image of a Messiah that is going to do what they want rather than doing what they actually need. Christ came not just to be with us, but he came to be for us. And how? He came to be in our place. As we celebrate Holy Week, that is what is going on. He came to bear that weight of sin. He came to bear that painful, public, permanent solution for sin that we so desperately need. And I promise you that we are coming to a close here. I'm not going to preach a whole second sermon, but I want to give you a text to reflect on as we go through this week. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah, a near contemporary of Nahum, and we're going to close here. But what is it that Christ brings as we consider the reality and the consequences of sin? He is the solution to it. This is what he came for. When we celebrate Palm Sunday, we realize, and it's Isaiah chapter 50, I don't think I said that, but we realize what God has done for us only if we realize what we actually needed. Only if we really have an accurate view, as Nahum speaks about, of our sin and realize that, yes, Nahum is talking to Assyria, but apart from Christ, he's also talking to you and me. And so what hope do we have? We have the hope of the servant who came. We have the hope of the servant who came, who rode into Jerusalem with his face set towards Jerusalem to die for you and me. Not that God would stand up there in the judgment seat and say, I'll ignore your sin, but that everything I've said so far is true. That God would call sin to account, even my sin and your sin. And it would be borne either by us or by the one who would be the hope for the weary. And we see that there in Isaiah 50 as it talks about Israel's sin and the servant. As it talks about there in verse 4, the one who would sustain the weary. What hope is there for the weary? Well, there's none in ourselves. I hope you've seen that over the last several weeks, that no strength of ours, nothing we can do, no comparison is ever going to be able to cover up our sin. We need a hope that isn't in us. We need someone who will utter a good word and sustain us in our weariness. And we see the servant here in Isaiah do that, where he says that I may know and sustain with a word him who is weary. And how is he going to do that? He's not just going to say, your sin doesn't matter. He's going to die the death that you and I deserve. And we see that there in 5 and 6, that our disgrace and our punishment would be poured out on him. Where he says in verse 5 and 6, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. That he would bear the public pain and humiliation and destruction even that our sin entitled us to, and would bear that for us. That he would sustain us by his word. That he would bear our disgrace and our punishment. And then what would he do? He would offer hope. A hope that cannot be found anywhere else. Look down there in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Where is the hope for all of the Assyrians and Ninevites of the world? It's in Christ. It's what we celebrate this week. It is the one who comes to sustain the weary, the one who realizes his sin, the one who doesn't try and cover up his sin by comparing himself to others, by thinking he will have an aha moment with God, or by looking at his sin and saying it's really not that bad, or saying by my own strength I can do enough good things to balance everything out. It's the one who realizes that they dwell in weariness and darkness, the one who realizes that they need someone to save them, someone to die the death that they deserve. And so that is what we celebrate this week, and that is what Nahum highlights in his book. Let us pray. Almighty God, I pray that you would help us in this week to reflect on the book of Nahum and his focus on sin, his focus on judgment and the certainty of judgment. But God, help us also to reflect on this week, to reflect on the coming of Christ, to reflect on his coming before us by his word to sustain us, by his body to bear the death that we deserve. He would not turn his cheek away, that he would offer up his back, that he would stand in our place. But rather than us standing in the docket, trying to defend ourselves with whatever pitiful means we might use, he stands there in our place, bearing the judgment that we deserve. Lord, help us to reflect on that. Help us to have a right view of our sin, to see the glory of hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that he promises this to any who call upon him, any who place their faith in him, any who trust in him and him alone as their hope. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.